We're going to read the Word of God, and we want to read from John's Gospel, chapter 19, please. We are continuing our studies in Isaiah 53 in that wonderful portion of Scripture, but we want to read some verses from John chapter 19 that will tie in with the particular verse that we're going to be dwelling upon in a little moment or two. John chapter 19, and we want to commence reading at verse 28 of this chapter. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate, that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, it's verse 9 that we're coming this morning to look at, as we work our way through this passage and our communion services. Verse 9, speaking of Jehovah's servant, it says, And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to us. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer, ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we do acknowledge our need of thee just now as we come around thy word, as we would seek to prepare our hearts even for this communion day. And we ask that as we meditate upon these things in this place, that thou would bless thy word mightily to our hearts. O Lord, stir our souls this day. We started this day off by singing that psalm that exhorts us to stir up our own soul and bless the Lord. Lord, we desire that as we meditate upon these things now, that our souls will be stirred and that we will bless the Lord. And that as we come in a little time to obey thy command and remember the Saviour's death and his way, that these things will be a blessing to us and the means of grace will be blessed to our souls, and that we will know much spiritual profit and good. Close us in with thyself now, we pray. And grant us help from heaven, the help of the Holy Ghost, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At times in life, things do not work out the way that they are first anticipated or expected to. For one reason or another, some circumstance or otherwise intervenes to bring about a totally different outcome than that initially desired or initially anticipated. In those circumstances, the outcome is not only totally unexpected, but it is also highly remarkable and very significant. And that's the point that is being made specifically here by the prophet Isaiah in this ninth verse. with regards to the death and particularly the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ as we know him, or Jehovah's Serpent, as he is described here in the Old Testament scriptures. It is not the norm that is being outworked. It is not the normal course of events that would be expected in these circumstances that will transpire. That's what the prophet is here specifically mentioning when in verse 9 he says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. As is often the case with those who die a dishonourable death, their burials can be equally ignominious. And we know how the Jews looked upon the Lord Jesus when they were putting him to death. They didn't see him as being honourable. They looked upon him as being anything but that. They looked upon him as being dishonourable. That's why he was crucified and hung upon the cross. We know that the Old Testament scriptures tell us that it was the mindset of every Jew. Cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. And that's how they looked upon the Lord Jesus as they crucified him and put him upon the tree. He was dying a dishonourable death, in their opinion. And therefore it would be expected that his burial would be equally dishonourable. But the prophet is telling us here that that is not how it is the case. There's examples in the scriptures. There's examples in the scriptures where it tells us of those who did die dishonourable deaths. For example, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Jeremiah 22, verses 18 and 19, it says, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So there's an example of somebody who is going to die a dishonourable death and also have a dishonourable burial. The Lord says this is what's going to happen to this king. He's been a dishonourable king. He's going to die a dishonourable death. They're going to take him out and just cast his body outside the city of Jerusalem as if it were just a brute beast. Antichrist. The same will happen to him. Isaiah 14, verse 19. It says, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden underfoot. Same idea, dishonourable death, dishonourable burial. Another example before we move on, slightly different, but it brings in the same thought. It's Urijah the prophet. He was a good man, but the king turned against him. Jehoiakim, we've already mentioned him and his dishonourable death. Well, he didn't want to hear the Lord's prophet, and he had to leave the land of Judah and go down into Egypt. But in Jeremiah 26:23 it says, they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So there is this idea in the scriptures of a dishonourable death leading to a dishonourable burial. Now that was what the Jewish leaders anticipated for the Lord Jesus. As I say, they cared not that he was Jehovah's servant. To them he was nothing more than a common criminal. And his body was to be taken down and treated as such. In John 19, where we were reading there this morning, and in verse 31, it says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. They wanted his body, along with the other two thieves that were crucified there, taken away. It was defiling to the Sabbath day. It was even more so when it was a high day, a special Sabbath day, because it was in connection with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They wanted the bodies. Just take them away. Even though they're hanging outside Jerusalem, they're dishonouring the place. They're dishonouring this day. They're dishonouring this feast. To them, they were just the bodies of common criminals. However, even though Jesus Christ will be put to death in this fashion, the prophet here is telling us that his burial is going to be altogether different. His burial will not be as it was expected. It will not follow the normal pattern of somebody dying a dishonourable death and having a dishonourable burial. That's not the pattern the prophet says that's going to be followed. It's going to be altogether different. And that's the significance of particularly the opening statement of verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And I want us to ponder this today. The extraordinary burial of Jehovah's servant. The first thing I want us to consider is the circumstances of that extraordinary burial. Because the prophet here highlights some of the circumstances that will surround the death of and the burial of Jehovah's servant. How extraordinarily different they will be to the norm and to the expectation. The Lord will see to it that his servant, the one who has come forth to do his Father's will, that he will have an honourable burial. Even though in death, as it tells us there in the opening part of verse 9, he will be numbered among the transgressors. That's a phrase that appears down in verse 12 of Isaiah 53 as well, and we'll pick it up again there, God willing, when we get to the last verse of this portion. But it talks about him there being numbered with the transgressors. In death, Christ was associated with criminals. We know that. He was crucified between the two thieves. They're called malefactors. Three times over, that's particularly said in Luke's Gospel 23. The word malefactor means evildoer. And by association, you see, they were seeking to infer that Jesus Christ was no better than an evildoer. By putting him in the middle of those individuals, by putting these criminals either side, these malefactors, these evildoers either side of Jesus Christ, they were trying to infer that Jesus Christ is no better. He's no different. He's just another criminal that we're putting to death and getting rid of. You see, it was designed to add shame and ignominy to the Saviour's death. It was designed to suggest he's just one of them. And the prophet acknowledges that here in verse 9 of Isaiah 53. However, he's also emphasizing the point that in death, Jehovah's servant will be attended to by the rich. This is going to be the remarkable aspect of it. If we just stop for a moment and ponder, what happened to those other two thieves and their bodies? Those individuals who were crucified either side of Jesus Christ. What happened to their bodies? More than likely, they were just taken down and if cast into maybe a common grave, if not just cast into the open ditch. Because there was a valley outside Jerusalem where all the rubbish of the city was taken out and dumped and was burned. Sometimes the name of the valley is actually used in the scriptures for a name for hell. The idea that there's fire in hell. Because there was fire that burned in this valley. It was burning up the rubbish. And sometimes the bodies of these individuals were just taken out and cast into that rubbish tip. But the prophet is saying that with Jehovah's servant, no, the rich are going to attend to his burial. The rich are going to attend to his burial. If you look there at verse 9, Isaiah 53 and verse 9, the text can actually be read there, the second clause of the first part. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. That would not be a wrong translation to put in the word man there and make it singular even. Because that's both in Hebrew and in Greek, the words are phrased in such a fashion that sometimes it leaves out the word man, but you can infer that it's there. And it can be read in that fashion, that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And it's thinking of one particular rich man who will attend to the burial of Jehovah's servant. And we know from the New Testament who that individual is. Matthew introduces him to us as a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew particularly. And I think that's very important when you remember that the purpose of Matthew's gospel was to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And while he does not specifically say that it is the fulfillment of an Old Testament portion, yet as Matthew makes his record and gives his record of the death of Christ and the burial of Christ, he mentions this fact that the man who attended to the Saviour's body was a rich man. It's Matthew chapter 27 and verse 57 if you want the reference. When the even was come, there came a rich man. Now, as I say, Matthew doesn't stop and say that the scriptures might be fulfilled, but he might as well have done so. He might as well have done so. Here's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 9. It prophesied that there was going to be a rich man who would attend to the burial of Jehovah's servant. And Matthew says that's exactly how it was. He didn't die, or he wasn't buried like a common criminal. He was going to be attended to by a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is the same place as Ramah in the scriptures. You'll recognize that in the Old Testament as the place where Samuel lived, where he was brought up. Elkanah, his father, and Hannah, his mother, lived in Ramah. In fact, in the opening verses of 1 Samuel 1, you'll find the name Ramathaim. That's the fuller name, and you can nearly see Arimathea in it. If you just look at the English of it, you'll see references, you'll see certainly a connection with Arimathea, because that's the same place, Ramah. It has got a good history. And out of that place there came this rich man, Joseph by name. From what we read of him there in John's Gospel, he evidently knew what the Jewish leaders were going to do with the Lord's body, but he got there before them. He went in to Pilate, it tells us. Mark records it that he went in boldly to Pilate, because it was not the custom for somebody to come along like this and to take down the body of somebody crucified in this fashion. But here's a man who's determined. God has exercised his heart on this matter, and he's going to boldly go in to Pilate. Matthew uses the word that he begged Pilate for the body. Mark uses the word that he craved the body of Pilate. And Pilate gave consent that the body of the Lord Jesus would be released to this rich man, to Joseph. And there you can picture the scene, Jehovah's servant taken down from the cross, not by rough hands, not by the soldiers, because the Jews couldn't take the victims off the cross themselves, as we have noticed there in the readings, that they had to go to the Roman authorities and ask them to take the bodies down. So it would have been normally the rough hands of Roman soldiers, who cared not for the individual that they were dealing with, that would normally have taken bodies off the cross, but rather it was Joseph of Arimathea, helped by Nicodemus, who came to the cross. Maybe others were involved as well, but those two men are particularly mentioned in John chapter 19, and they take the Saviour's body down from the cross. They embalm that body, most likely with the ointments provided by that rich man, by Joseph. And that body is treated in an honourable fashion. And then, as we know, Joseph laid the body of Jehovah's servant in his own new tomb that he had hewn out in the garden, out of a rock that was near at hand. And Jehovah's servant in death is dealt with as he ought to be, as he deserved to be, as one who is honourable. Although he died as he did, yet in death, in burial, he was buried in a fashion that was honourable. The extraordinary circumstances. But I want you also here to notice the reason behind this extraordinary burial. Because if you look at Isaiah 53 in verse 9, we have the word because introduced, and that's going to give us a reason. Here's the cause that brought this about. Why should this be so? It says, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. There's a purpose in this. It's tied into who he was as to his person, who he is as to his work. He was sinless, yet condemned to die a cursed death, to hang upon a cursed cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. But yet, there's a reason why these things should happen. Let me suggest a few to you here before we move on. It fulfills prophecy. Here's the prophet making this prediction, 700 years before it ever came to pass, in the writings of Isaiah, that this natural order of things will not be followed in this case, but that this will be an unusual case, an extraordinary case, that when it comes to burial of Jehovah's servant, he will not be buried as it would be expected for somebody to die in his circumstances, but he will be buried in a different fashion. And the prophet predicts that, and it came to pass, proving that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is indeed Jehovah's servant, that he is indeed the Messiah, promised down through Old Testament times. You know that there's a whole series of prophecies concerning the Messiah that fall into that category. There's hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that deal with Christ's first coming, and every one of them fulfilled. But as you can appreciate, there's ones that can fall into different categories. Those normal categories, his life, his death, and resurrection, and so on. There's prophecies along that line, but there's also other categories that we can think about. And one of them is prophecies that fall into the category that it did not happen to Christ as was expected. Let me suggest a few of those to you. You see, he was put to death by the Jews acting contrary to their law and to their tradition. And we know that those are the two great things that bound the Jews. Or at least they profess to be bound by the law and by their tradition. But their law forbid them to have a heathen as their king. They were told that in Deuteronomy, just on the border of going into the land of Canaan. They were never to put a Gentile, a heathen, upon the throne. They were never to have a heathen king. And yet, what did they cry at the time of Christ's crucifixion and at his trial? They said, "We have no king but Caesar." They professed a heathen to be their king, contrary to their law, turning on its head the very things that they professed to believe and to follow. The same with their tradition. There was a rabbinical tradition that pronounced the severe anathema against any that would deliver a fellow Jew up to a heathen magistrate. And yet we know they delivered Christ up only too gladly. They even brought about false witnesses to condemn them himself before a Jewish council, and then they took him off to the Roman authorities and handed him over to the Roman authorities to put him to death. Again, contrary to their tradition. And as I say, there's a whole series of prophecies in that regard that point to the fact that it will not work out with Christ as is anticipated in the normal set of circumstances, bearing testimony to the fact there's something different happening here. The same with, to give you another example, is to do with the form of his death. It was prophesied that he would die by crucifixion. Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." That's something that was totally unique to the Jews. The Jews' form of capital punishment, right up until after the death of Christ, was stoning. They stoned Stephen, putting him to death. That was the Jewish form of capital punishment. When someone deserved to die, as it's commanded in the Old Testament, they took him out and they stoned him. But the Lord Jesus wasn't stoned. He died a Gentile form of capital punishment. A Roman form, crucifixion. Only underscoring again, prophecy being fulfilled with regards to Jesus Christ, that he is Jehovah's servant, that he is the Messiah promised in Old Testament texts. So it testifies to the fulfillment of prophecy, but it also surely testifies, when we think of the nature of his burial, it testifies to his purity. That gets a little bit closer to what Isaiah is saying here in Isaiah 53 verse 9. "He hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." He's emphasizing his sinness, his purity here. The body that was taken down from the cross by Joseph and by Nicodemus, it tells us, was wrapped in a linen cloth. And a linen cloth, a clean linen cloth, is always the emblem of purity and of innocence in the scriptures. And there's that body of Jesus Christ. Though he was sentenced and condemned and put to death in the fashion that he was, yet he was the sinless one. Yet he was the one without sin. And as we know, fine linen is compared to, or a picture of, the spotless righteousness of the saints. If you go over to Revelation chapter 19 and to verse 8, speaking of the church of Jesus Christ, preparing for the Lord's coming, it says, Revelation 19 verse 8, "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." So when we keep that in mind, and factor in all that information that we can glean around this burial, that he was buried in this fashion, taken down from the cross, wrapped in a linen sheet, treated in a kindly fashion. And we find there in Revelation 19 about this connection with the righteousness of the saints. We can understand something of the importance here of why should the Lord be treated in this fashion. It's bearing testimony to his purity and that he's providing for us a righteousness that fits us today for the very presence of God. That enables you and me to draw near to the Lord if we know him as our Saviour today. So it testifies the fulfillment of prophecy, the purity of Christ's person, but it also testifies to the uniqueness of his body. This is the body of the God-man. He personally was guilty of no crime. Not even deceit was found in his mouth. This is a body that has been specially prepared for Jehovah's servant. Hebrews 10 and verse 5 uses that terminology. "A body hast thou prepared me." Because the eternal Son was a spirit being in eternity past. He was a spirit being, God the Son. But when he came into this world and united taking our nature into union with himself, there was a body that was prepared for him. A unique body, virgin born and so on, to safeguard it from any taint of sin. And therefore that body that hung on the cross is the sinless body of the God-man. And would God not see to it that it would be treated in a proper, kindly fashion? Would God not see to it that that body would not be just given over to rough hands of Roman soldiers to be cast into a common grave or cast into an open ditch? This is no ordinary body. This is the body of the God-man. That body that has been prepared by God himself in the most unique set of circumstances so that the Son of God could unite himself to that sinless human nature and thereby redeem his people. And therefore God is going to see to it that that body is treated in a fashion that is honourable. Because that's how it deserves to be treated. But there's something else that's significant here about this. Brings it much closer to our own experience and our own lives. You see, Christ was buried for his people. We believe him to be our representative in all things. He's our representative in life. The perfect life that he lived, obeying the laws, securing for us eternal redemption, all the blessings of salvation. He's our representative as he's dying on the cross. As sin is imputed to him and he's answerable for our sins, he's there as our representative. He's our representative too in the grave, remember. He'll be our representative. Chapter Isaiah 53 verse 10, we'll come to think of his resurrection. He's our representative in his resurrection, coming forth triumphant from the grave. But let's not skip over the burial. Let's not say Christ is our representative in life and death and the resurrection. He's also our representative going down into the grave and being buried. Christ was buried for us. And therefore, it behoves him not to be taken down and thrown in a ditch. It behoves him to be taken down and to be buried as he was. This burial is for us. You see, he will go down into the grave, and in doing so, he will conquer death and rob the grave of its terrors for the people of God. So that those words that we often quote at funeral services, 1 Corinthians 15, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The reason why the victory of the grave has been taken away and the sting of death has been removed is because Christ actually went down into the grave and he was buried. And he continued under the power of death for a time in order that he might rob the grave of its terrors, that last great enemy that we must face. Of all the enemies that are arrayed against the people of God, we're told that death is the last great enemy. The last great enemy. And surely we can see that in, when we think of someone who comes to die, a saint of God who comes to die, and all of the conflicts that they might have had to face and engage in their circumstances in life, all of the spiritual battles that they've had to contend with as they have lived for the Lord and served the Lord. And it comes down to that, fighting the last great enemy, fighting death. And you see, the Christian can face death and face going down into the grave with this confidence. My forerunner has been there before me. They took my Saviour from the cross and they buried him. And they put him in a grave. And he was put in that grave for us who know the Lord, that he might rob the grave of its terrors. And today the Christian does not have to fear death. They know the Lord will be there and that he has conquered the grave because he was buried. So therefore the burial of Christ is very important. He's buried for his people. Buried for his people. In fact, that's one of the representations of union with Christ. Let's go over to Romans chapter 6 for a moment, if you would. These words are also taken oftentimes in connection with baptism because the word appears here. Romans chapter 6, let's read verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? I take the word baptized there to be in its usual original meaning, which means union. And that's what it suggests. It's not talking about water baptism. It's talking here about what baptism signifies. Union with Christ. Those two great ordinances. We're coming to observe the second of the sacraments. Represents feeding on Christ, but baptism represents union with Christ. That's the original meaning of the word. Know ye not that that so many of us as were baptized or united into Jesus Christ were baptized or united into his death? And look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. We're buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, there is a significance in Christ being buried. You and I were united to him. He's going down into the grave for us. And surely that becomes all the more important and precious to us the closer we come to our death. And as a saint begins to go down that valley and they realise that their days are coming to an end in this world, does these things not become all the more precious to a child of God when they realise my Saviour has gone before me and he has been here and he's robbed the grave of his terrors? They buried the Saviour. And they did so that he might conquer the grave. And therefore, not only is it encouraging, but it's highly significant that the prophet should speak of the burial of the Saviour. There's one final thing I want us to consider, and that is the ultimate cause behind this extraordinary burial. Because these events, and the course that they have taken, surely bear considerable testimony to the providential purpose of God in these things. And all these circumstances that we have thought about, surely it emphasizes that there is a greater overruling power at work in these things. There is an unseen, a divine hand that controls all of men's affairs. And God will see to it that things do not work out how they were expected and the normal circumstances be followed. The Lord will overrule these matters to bring this about. You see, that's a truth that became particularly important and was particularly cherished by the New Testament church after the death of Christ. Let me take you to a couple of references, please, that emphasise that. Both of them are in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2. Here's Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, whom God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. And verse 23 is the one we want to know. It's him being determined, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. See, here's something that Peter is particularly emphasizing as he preaches this day. He says, yes, you're the secondary cause. You're the wicked hands that have laid hold of him and put him to death. But the first cause is the predetermined counsel of a sovereign God. That's who brought all these things about. Go over to chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles. This time, verse 28, it's the praying of the church here. So we've noticed the preaching of the church. Now here's the praying of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 4, verse 23 talks about these men, Peter and John, being released from prison, going to their own company. And then they lift up their voice in verse 24, and with one accord they begin to pray. But if we look at verse 28, we're just picking this out of the whole passage. It says, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So here's something that the New Testament church is particularly clinging to. The predetermining counsel of a sovereign God. That God overrules all of these events and all of these circumstances. And we notice there in chapter 2, in verse 23, where Peter says it's particularly to do with the Saviour's death. He's overruling all the circumstances in the Saviour's death. And it's true, those Jews that arrested him and Roman soldiers and others that were involved, they might be the secondary cause, but the first cause is the Lord. The Lord's sovereign purpose here. These unique features, this unexpected turn of events that will see the Saviour not being buried as a common criminal, but being buried with a rich man, or by a rich man in his death, is bearing witness to God's overruling control of all things. And therefore all that happened to Jehovah's servant is part of God's predetermined plan. And it feeds into the point that we've made. These things are significant. Even little details, this his burial. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing overtakes God unawares. Every detail is under his sovereign control. And we can apply that truth, Christian, to our own lives. God has a purpose in all things. Whatever the circumstances are, God has a purpose in all things. We believe in his sovereign purpose. His hand is at work in everything, every detail, even the most minute details. God is at work, overruling, guiding, directing, fashioning his purpose. And with the child of God, it's a purpose for good. There's the comfort we can have. It's a purpose for good. And if we just apply that to what we're specifically thinking about today, Christ's burial, it's for our good, as we've been seeking to point out. He went down into the grave for us. God overrules all things for the good of his people. The unsaved can't say that. No, God is not overruling all things for your good. If you continue unsaved, you're heading for ruin and for destruction. But for the child of God, the Lord is overruling in all things. And therefore the Christian can take heart, take comfort today. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord can overturn the plans of men, and his will be done, as Nebuchadnezzar found out, Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand nor say unto him, what doest thou? And there was the mightiest king in all the earth at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, the man to whom God gave all the kingdoms of the world, and he was brought down to the place where he realized there's one God in heaven, and he does what he pleases. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Nothing in his sight. And you know, sometimes you and I, we get worked up about things, we worry about things. We can't change things. Worrying won't change things, Christian. It would be far better for us to yield to the purpose of God and to believe and rejoice in the fact God is sovereign here. God overrules all things. We just yield and submit to those things and rejoice. There's a purpose for good, and God will work it out. God will work it out for us. Therefore, yield up our lives to him and live in the light of that truth and rejoice in it. The Lord may do us good and bless us and lead us on with himself. The extraordinary burial of Jehovah's servant. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today.